Actually start on after we finished a long study of the book of Acts. We just says, well, if the book of Acts took us from Israel's program to the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the Age of Grace, then we'll just see what's after Acts. And what's after Acts is Paul's epistles. I don't think we're going to continue after Paul's epistles and say, well, what's after Paul's epistles? But who knows? I don't know. But that's led us into just an overview of Paul's epistles, trying to do a little bit different than a survey. Survey, you can do one or two, but we kind of get a feel for what the books are, what the books are about, and then some extra detail about probably each chapter or an outline of each book. So today we're into the book of Philippians, and let me just read the first three verses and then see if I can, since we're calling it After Acts, see if I can spark a memory about the book of Acts. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And I probably should have just stopped at verse 2 because I'll get into verse 4 in a little bit. So even though I just broke into stopped in the middle of a sentence there, I'll just stop. And we'll even talk a little bit more about verse 1 maybe toward the end of today's study. But Paul, it starts out where he's writing to the church at Philippi. So if we're talking about after Acts, do you remember when Paul first went to Philippi? And if not, maybe I could just jog your memory. And if you want to take notes, you just write down, remember to read Acts chapter 16. But in Acts chapter 16, that's where Paul was on his second apostolic ministry and desired to go into different parts of Asia, and the Holy Spirit forbid him to do so. And then he received a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over here and preach to us. And Paul then knew that that was God's will for him to not minister in Asia, but to go across in the Aegean Sea there and go into Macedonia. We call that so often the Macedonian call. And so that's how Paul, when he goes into Macedonia, the chief city of Macedonia is Philippi. And so it says as well in Acts chapter 16. And so Paul enters the coastline, but immediately takes a beeline right for the city of Philippi and begins a ministry there. And among the things that happened at the time of his ministry there, of course, that's when the church of Philippi was established, as Paul then leads some to Christ, starting with Lydia. But he had such a stir that the magistrates, he was brought before magistrates, and they ordered him to be beaten. And then they took him and Silas and threw him in a prison. And that's where he and Silas were in the prison. And as it says there, they were praying and singing psalms. And then there was that giant earthquake that shook the doors of the prison open and all the chains of the prisoners fell off. But Paul made everybody stay there. And that's where the Philippian jailer, we all refer to him that way, he's just a jailer, but he's from Philippi. So the Philippian jailer came in and asked, said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So it was after that that they tried to get Paul to leave, but he actually, if you remember the incident, he says, I was a Roman and you beat me uncondemned. Let the magistrates come and ask me to leave this prison. And so after they negotiated, they asked Paul to leave the city, and he did. But the time he was there, that's the establishment of the church of Philippi. Now, when you come to the book of Philippians here, this is something like 7 years later. I don't know exactly how, I just know that he had to finish his second apostolic journey. There was a year and a half he spent at Corinth. He went back to Jerusalem, spent 3 more years at Ephesus, and then he gets arrested in Jerusalem, and he's in prison for a while. Finally, he's shipped off to Rome. So all those events took place since the time that he was at Philippi. So this is like 11 years later. And when you pick up in the book of Philippians, here Paul is in prison again. But this time he's in Rome. And he again is in prison for the gospel's sake. And you keep reading that. That's one of the things that you'll see if you just on your own read through the book of Philippians. When you do that, and if you read through it more than once, you can do it one time and you'll see it. But if you spend, pay real close attention. But if you read it more than once, you'll see certain words, certain things popped up that all of a sudden will start saying, hey, this is a major point in this book. And one of the things is you'll see how many times later that the word gospel is mentioned, because Paul is here in prison, now in Rome though. He's in prison for the gospel's sake, and all these years he has enjoyed a fellowship. He has enjoyed the support, as you'll also see, not only in here, but in 2 Corinthians and in other places, that the Philippian people, they have a comradeship with the Apostle Paul. And Paul, all these years, had a fellowship with them, was supported by them, they had a fellowship in the gospel, a mutual affection, as you'll see in the verses in the book of Philippians. And all this time, Paul has never lost his joy in the gospel. As you'll read the book of Philippians, you'll see he's still praying, singing, and preaching. And he's been through a lot of conflict in between. But just so that you realize, he's in prison, but it's not the prison that he was in Philippi. He's in a prison in Rome. When you just read through the verses, there's these different statements about him being in bonds. For instance, we'll pick up in chapter 1, verse 4. I'll read verse 3 again. It says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. So you see, among so many things that are just said there, you could see the affection that we already talked about. You see how they're laboring together in the gospel, that there's a special connection that Paul has with them. But he says in the middle of verse 7 there, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So there's a reference there to the Apostle Paul being in bonds. Interesting, too, where he says, you are partakers of my grace. Did I say my gospel when I read it? Maybe I didn't. Because I was thinking earlier when I read that, my mind immediately went to all the verses where Paul talks about my gospel, my gospel, my gospel. And we talk about those. But when he says my grace here, I thought it's the grace of God. Why would he say my grace? But he's the messenger of God's grace. Just like he doesn't save anybody, but God gave him a revelation of the gospel of the grace of God, that he went out and preached to the Gentiles. And now instead of calling it my gospel, he's calling it my grace. And meaning that it's the grace that he was privileged to be given the revelation of and to dispense it, the dispensation of the grace of God. And so he makes that statement there. It kind of jumped out at me earlier. But anyhow, we're looking at verses here where he talks about, when he says, in my bonds, you realize, oh, this is one of those prison epistles. We ended the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul finally made it to Rome, the last chapter of Acts. And there he spends 2 years in his own hired house, but later on he seems to be in bonds in a dungeon. And certainly when you're reading in the book of Philippians here, this is certainly after Acts. He's in prison in Rome. He's in bonds, according to verse 7. Verse 12 continues some of the same thought, but it says here, but I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which have fallen out to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. You know, do I have to remind you it's about the gospel? Do you already see it? He says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So twice he talks about his bonds there and assures them that that didn't hinder the gospel from going out. It's still going out, but he is in bonds. And so you realize where he's at when he's writing the book of Philippians, the condition that he's in. And there's a similarity of how Paul began his ministry at Philippi as well. And then down in continuing verse 15, it says, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. But it says, the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. So they certainly, from the beginning, right at the first chapter, is making it clear, and he'll talk about other struggles that he's in as far as being in bonds, that is, in bondage or in prison. Compare with me, because I just read it, verse 13. Because he not only talks about being in bonds, but he talks about the palace. He says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifested in all the palace and in all other places. So Paul had quite a reputation, as Paul had, you know, the others have said, this man has turned the world upside down. So when Paul gets arrested and finally makes it to Rome, his testimony of who he is and what he's arrested for is made known everywhere in the world. They know about this guy because he's been walking around preaching about this Jesus who died and rose again and is supposed to be for the payment of our sins, and he's alive and can give us eternal life. And that message has been planted in all the continents of Paul's day and being spread by those who have believed the message. And then Paul gets in Rome and they know about him, so that the people in the palace know, hey, you know that religious guy that's been running around preaching? He's here. He's down in the dungeon. And so his bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Now, I said to compare that, come over to chapter 4. He says in verse 21, he says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Wow. You talk about the palace. Now you know it's a palace in Rome, because Caesar's household, some of his household, and you know, like people want to argue whether that means his servants, but all you know, it says household. So you don't know if it's his household servants, but as far as you know, it's some of his own personal ancestors. Paul's there. They would have access to him. He has a reputation. They want to hear this man. Paul's been in other prisons, and was it Felix or Festus? Always, you know, called for him often because he wanted to hear from him and pick his brain about things. And Paul would put the fear of God in him. Well, the same thing is happening there at Rome. And so the gospel's not hindered. It's reached the palace and reached some of Caesar's household. So Paul is in bonds. He's in prison. And obviously in prison, there's a conflict that he has. But one of the things that occurred to me as I was reading this again, and most of you know that it wasn't too long ago, we went verse by verse for a long period of time looking at all the details in the book of Philippians. But you'll never, in your Bible, you'll never stop reading and seeing other things. What I was noticing a little bit more than I saw before, and I mentioned before that perhaps there was a decision that Paul was being pressed to make, and that I think there might be some of that. I think that is true in here. But in addition to that, it seems like Paul is facing a certain conflict in prison. Now certainly there's a conflict because you're in prison, you know, because you can't get out, you can't defend yourself from those that are making accusations and all. But when I read and look at close, it looks like there is an additional conflict that was bothering Paul. And I'll tell you that if there's a conflict or a decision Paul had to make, the Bible's not going to tell us what it is. And it really becomes clear to me that some things are just, you can read between the lines and see it, but maybe can't identify it, because it doesn't matter what Paul's conflict was. The warfare is true for everybody. We all face different kinds of conflict. And the principles that you learn from studying the book of Philippians will help you through whatever your conflict is. So it doesn't, you know, if we saw what the conflict was, maybe we'd only say, oh, here's the remedy for that conflict. But the things that you study in Philippians is a remedy for any conflict that you face. But again, just to kind of point out what I think I see, in verse 15, when he makes that statement that, you know, he's in prison, it says, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. So there's the gospel's going out, and people are preaching Christ, and some are doing it of envy and strife. They envy Paul, maybe they're striving against him, and they're saying, you know what Paul says about Jesus Christ? They're saying this Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he died for sins. They might even actually be putting all that down, but they're making something known that are causing people to understand something or at least be curious. Some are preaching of goodwill. But verse 16, the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. So he's already got bonds, but now what they're doing is what they're doing that's not in sincerity, they're doing it with an intention to add some affliction to his bonds. That's why I said, you could say, well, if he can't get out and defend himself, And, you know, not everybody can call up Paul and say, is that true what he's saying about you? So he can't, you know, certainly that's going to add some affliction. But it might be that what they're saying is actually being ammunition used by the Roman courts that's going to cause Paul some problems. Whatever it is, he's got the affliction of being in prison, and there seems to be an additional affliction that he's facing. Down in verse 20, it says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So Paul's great expectation, his great desire, the hope that he has for the future is that whatever is going to take place, that Christ would be magnified. I mean, the gospel's already been manifest in all the palace, but he wants Christ magnified in his body. That's the point of verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. He don't want people to see him. He wants people to see Christ. And to die is gain. So whether it be life or death, his earnest expectation and hope is that Christ would be magnified in his body. So you realize he's facing a real crisis here. And then verse 23, that's where he says, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So he's in a strait. And in that strait, this is where I see sometimes that maybe he has a decision to make, and he's weighing the options of his decision. But one thing for sure, if he's in a strait betwixt two, one thing that he doesn't want to do is, if it's his earnest expectation and hope, is that Christ would be magnified in his body, he don't want to diminish that one degree less. He wants Christ magnified. And so he's in a strait betwixt two. And one of the things that he wants as a result of this is, prior to that, he made the statement, he says, like verse 17, it says, but the other of love, knowing I am set for the defense of the gospel. When you say set for the defense of the gospel, do you remember last week's study? We were talking about spiritual warfare and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, the way that ends there, I am set for the defense of the gospel. That means he's got his feet dug in, doesn't it? And he's not going to be moved. And now he's in a strait betwixt two. And one thing for sure is he wants, whether it be life or death, he's defending the gospel. He doesn't want anything to take away, detract from the gospel of Christ. So that's part of whatever decision he's making sure there's no compromise, that he's going to defend that gospel even unto death. And so all that's been talking about him. Now watch verse 28 through 30. It says, and in nothing, he's talking about them now, and in nothing, that is the Philippian saints, and nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. So he talked about them striving together for the faith of the gospel, and then what he's saying in verse 28, that for them, that in nothing terrified by the adversary. So it's like the adversary is trying to put fear. They're doing it to Paul. They're trying to do it to Paul, but he's not going to bend. So he's actually now talking about the adversary attacking them. Adversary, not just Satan, but Satan's influence in the world, that they'd be under attack. Because the adversaries, they terrorize the believer, and to them it's an evident token of perdition, like they're going to defeat and put an end to Christianity. But he says to the Philippians, but unto you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So they've seen Paul go through conflict. But now he's in prison and there's another conflict. And they're suffering something mutual, where there's someone trying to terrorize them and Paul's telling them to strive together for the faith of the gospel. So he becomes a testimony to them to stand for the defense of the gospel. And so there's this conflict. Now whether it's just natural conflict, it's certainly spiritual warfare. And Paul's praying for them as well as they go through that conflict. Just a couple more verses about the conflict. You see the mutual part there. Chapter 2, verse 17, just so that you see how things are coming to a head. He says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." So he's not afraid to die, and he's not going to compromise. And then down in verse 23, it says, "Him therefore," that is talking about Timothy, "him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I see how it will go with me." But verse 24, "But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." So whatever this conflict is, it could end up where Paul is actually free. He wants to send Timothy shortly. He's going to send someone else right away, or already has sent someone else. But he's thinking he's going to send Timothy, but he's going to wait to see how it's going to go with him. And they're thinking, well, I might even be with him and go come see you myself. So Paul's certainly facing a conflict and not exactly sure if it's going to which way it's going to turn out. He has some thoughts about that as if we look at verses again, we'll see clearly. But so anyhow, Paul's facing a conflict. Now, in all that's facing the conflict, look back to chapter 1. It says in verse 18, "What then, notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer," and I love this phrase, "and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, the next verse is where he has the expectation that whether it be life or death, Christ would be made known in his body, magnified in his body. So he doesn't have, it's not necessarily sure that he's going to be delivered from this imprisonment. He sees that there's a possibility of it. But in verse 19, "I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, of Jesus Christ." And when he talks about salvation there, the reason I say that if you read that verse 20, salvation to Paul, now remember the word salvation means deliverance. And Paul, whatever this conflict he's facing, he's going to be delivered from this conflict. He knows he will. And it's going to be by their prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Remember, the book of Philippians is the book that says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I just quoted it to you. "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." But that has a context. And if you look at verse 12, it says, "I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Don't you wish everyone knew verse 12 as well as they knew verse 13? So Paul's not worried about whether he's going to get free or not, whether he's going to live or not. It's going to turn to himself. He's going to be delivered because this conflict isn't going to win. He's got his heels kicked in and he's standing for the defense of the gospel even if it takes him to death. Death wins the deliverance, is it not? And if it happens the other way where he wins the court case and gets out of jail, well, then he's delivered that way. One way or another, he's standing for the defense of the gospel, and for him to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he can do that because of the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ in the Apostle Paul will strengthen him. And the reason I had you chapter 4, verse 19, that's what that verse is about. "My God shall," see the word supply, "all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So if you need to be hungry, you can do all things through Christ and God will supply your need. What's that? To be strengthened in your inner man, to be hungry. Not to give in, to cower down, it's always to have Christ magnified in your body. So that's the salvation of chapter 1. Well, if that's Paul's salvation, then that's exactly what it means over here in chapter 1 in verse 28. "And in nothing," telling them, "in nothing, terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition," damnation, "but unto you of salvation." They're terrorizing you. You're just looking for deliverance. God's either going to deliver you through it or they're going to kill you and you're going to be delivered into heaven. That's also, now if you think about that, look over chapter 2 and verse 12, because I never put this with that thought. Chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Well, the easiest way to understand verse 12 is to realize that God saved us and we have eternal life, sealed us with his Holy Spirit, and that you have salvation in you in the sense you have spiritual life. When it says work out your salvation, it's certainly, like the people who think about works for salvation, totally contrary to anything Paul taught. He says you're saved apart from works, lest any man should boast. But he's not telling them how to be saved. He's telling the believer, they've always obeyed, now work out your own salvation. Work out the salvation you have in you, the gift of God that you received by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have spiritual life and that's in you. Work it out with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. The unsaved man don't have God working in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. But now he's talking about working that out. Well, okay, so take the salvation you have and let it be manifested on the outside. Christ manifested in your body. But when you connected that word salvation to what we studied in chapter 1, it might be the conflict that they're having as well to work that out. Work out their salvation in fear and trembling. So I just add that to the thoughts that we were talking about and all that Paul was going through. Now, we talked a lot just now about, you see all the way through here that Paul is in prison and suffering in prison and has some conflict, some decision and all. But I bring all that out to remind you that spiritual warfare is an attack certainly by man, but mostly by Satan, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And that Satan's attack is against Christ being magnified in our body. So that as the Apostle Paul talks about that in his case and then shows that they're in the same conflict, the lesson here is for us to realize that this satanic, the spiritual attack is not only a personal attack on you as an individual believer, but it's an attack against Jesus Christ being magnified in the body of Christ or in the local church. Because Paul is writing to the Philippians concerning not just him and them as individuals, but them as an assembly. This assembly has a real testimony, and that testimony is under attack. And Paul's talking to them about the conflict and about striving for the faith of the gospel so that Satan doesn't destroy their testimony of this church. I would say that this church is the premier grace church of the Bible. There's a lot said about the Thessalonian church, but they were a young church. The Philippian church, when you're studying here, is a very mature church, and we'll see that as we look at some other details. But before I leave the idea of the conflict and the spiritual warfare, and Satan certainly would attack the Apostle Paul, but would attack the body of Christ, would attack a local church that's mature doing the work of the ministry, that with that in mind, Paul lets us know throughout this book that that warfare, that conflict, is going to go on until the day of Jesus Christ. That is, it's going to go on until we're taken home. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 6. It says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you." Now that's what God, it's God that works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, right? God began that work the moment you got saved. "And he that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, I want you to get used to that phrase, "until the day of Jesus Christ." Naturally, the idea there, "until," meaning he's going to work into you until that day and he's going to quit working in you? No. The day of Jesus Christ is the culmination of the age of grace. He's going to work in you, and we're talking about Christ being magnified in these bodies, but there's coming a day in which this corruptible is going to put on incorruption, this mortal is going to put on immortality. We generally refer to that day as the rapture. But the rapture is how that is the beginning of the day of Christ. That is, the rapture takes place, and now it's not going to be, it's going to be Christ's day, and we're going to, our ministry here ends. That's why it says we'll work in you until the day of Christ, because at the day of Christ, or in the day of Christ, we're not going to be here. We're not going to be attacked anymore by Satan. We're going to be raptured and in the heavens, and our ministry here on earth is over. So that's why it says until the day of Christ. So we're going to have this conflict until that day, but God will work in us till that day. But look how Paul keeps talking about that. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, he's praying for them, and this is where you start understanding their maturity. He says, that ye might approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So there you got the day of Christ again, and he's, the things that he would have them to mature into, that they would be... approve things that are excellent, that they may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Well, it doesn't mean, well, now you can be offensive after the day of Christ. It's just that your life is over and there's no more ministry here. You won't offend. You can't offend. You're going to be in a new, resurrected, glorified body. So you've got the reference to the day of Christ. Now look over in chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, holding forth the word of life. Boy, that's what the ministry is all about. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So he's desiring that this church will continue to hold forth the word of life, and if they do, that he says that I might rejoice in the day of Christ. Well, see, the day of Christ begins at the rapture, but after that comes the judgment seat of Christ, our positioning into the heavenly places, God's purpose for the body of Christ, and based on faithful service to Him, there's rewards that are going to be given to us, and He's praying that this church will receive those rewards, and that Paul will rejoice in the day of Christ, that he had not run in vain, neither labored in vain. But see, those are some things that are going to take place in the day of Christ. So the day of Christ is the culmination of our ministry here on earth. And then after that, there's the positioning of our rewards and our position in the heavenly places. And Paul talks about rejoicing in that day. So that conflict, that we can expect it to go on until we're raptured out. Now, amid all of that, by the way, all this is gelled together in my head. In the sense that when you start, you know, we didn't really read the book, outline the book or anything. I'm just pointing some of these verses out. Hopefully you can, it's so obvious that you can see it. But amid all this conflict that we're talking about, there is an emphasis that runs throughout the book of Philippians that most people, when they think of the book of Philippians, that this book is known for. And that is, there is this emphasis about joy and rejoicing. So that's interesting. One hand, all this conflict, willing to die, even if, you know, for the defense of the gospel, Christ magnified my body, whether it be life or death, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And with all that conflict going on, all that warfare going on, Paul writes an epistle that's just nothing but full of joy. And I want you to see it so that you can think of the from a joyful point of view, and then we'll put it together. Philippians chapter 4, I've already introduced to you the fact that that it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's one other thing I want to show you. Philippians chapter 4, and go back, it's one of these popular verses in Philippians. Chapter 4 in verse 6. It says, be careful, Philippians 4, 6, be careful for nothing. That's care is full of care. Be careful for nothing. So there's, you know, you don't want to be full of anxiety. We're about to look at verses about joy and rejoicing, which is the opposite of being full of care. So it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, a little bit of a formula there, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep, that is to guard, your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So I want to make sure, as before I start looking at the verses about joy, is that you understand that there is this, that there's God that's working in us, and we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. There's a supply of our need by God's Spirit in us, and we can do all things. We can suffer need if we have to. We can also take all that care and pray about it and then have peace that passes understanding because of prayer. So that's a little bit ahead of what I want to say, but now let's go back and look at these verses about joy and rejoicing. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 4. Well, verse 3, it says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making request with joy. Now, Paul, remember, we first found him at Philippi, thrown in jail, praying, remember? It says praying and singing praises. Now he writes to them, every time he thinks about them, he prays for them and prays with them with making requests with joy. So that whatever conflict he's facing, it doesn't drag him down. He prays for them with joy, especially when he thinks about who they are and how they're standing with him in all the things that he suffers and for the things he's suffering for. Chapter 1, verse 18. He says, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. People are trying to add affliction to his bonds, and he said, hey, Christ was preached. I'm just rejoicing, and I will. They're trying to take his joy away from him, but he says, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. I'm not going to stop. They're just making me rejoice more the more they're talking against me. So it's hard to get this man down, isn't it? Verse 25, it says, And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for your furtherance and joy of faith. And that is, he's seeing that he is going to get released and even though it's better for him to die and be with Christ, it's better for them, for their joy, that he ministers to them. So he's looking at not just for his own joy, but their joy as he has another opportunity in the future to minister to them. So in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of spirit, if any fellowship, a comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, and being one accord of what one mind. So, as they mature, and boy, what a testimony that would be for Christians to get along like that. That fulfills Paul's joy. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ. So he's joying now, he's going to continue to rejoice, and if they hold forth the word of life, he's going to be rejoicing in the day of Christ. Verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, if I end up being executed, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the opportunity of suffering and Christ magnified in his body, he's going to joy and rejoice with them. Then he turns it around in verse 18, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. They have a mutual conflict, and if they suffer, you know, vice versa. It works both ways. But whatever the situation is, they're not going to take the joy away. The conflict's not going to take the joy away, and the deliverance isn't going to take the joy away. They're going to just continue to rejoice. Verse 28, it says, I sent him, and this is Epaphroditus, I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, that I may be made... And that I may be less sorrowful. And he was almost died, and Paul sent him back with great care, and knowing that they're going to rejoice when they see him again. And that makes Paul, as he says it here, less sorrowful, because he almost had sorrow upon sorrow, as he said earlier. Chapter 3 and verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but to you it is safe. I wish I could say that. I answer a lot of emails, and I answered an email today that, you know, took 2 pages of writing to answer, and I have over 100 pages where I put them all, I post them all, so that when someone asks me the same question, I can find it and show and just paste it in the email. But sure enough, they'll ask it, and I can't find where I typed the answer. To me, it's grievous to write the same thing. But Paul's not that way. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To me, to write the same thing to you, and to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it's safe. So they can rejoice, and hopefully the person I even though I didn't, I grieved to write it, I said it, hopefully they can rejoice. But also in chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. So he's not talking about physical circumcision here. Which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's why salvation is not of any works. And that's certainly what this passage points out. But we worship God in the Spirit. All of our rejoicing centers in Christ Jesus. We don't rejoice in our flesh. We don't rejoice in our works. We don't rejoice in our accomplishments. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. He's our Savior. He supplied the salvation. And we have no confidence in the flesh. But because our rejoicing is in Christ, we can keep on rejoicing, can't we? Because if you had confidence in your flesh, what happens when you fail? You'd have no more joy, would you? You'd have doomsday. But we rejoice in Christ Jesus. He never failed. He's already completed the work. So our rejoicing never has to end. So it's really a book about rejoicing. So you get to chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So he calls them his joy and his crown. You also see that day of Christ there, don't you? Rejoicing in the day of Christ. When do you get a crown? Their presence in the Lord at that day is going to be a crown to him, not the physical crown on his head. It's a crown of rejoicing. My joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And then if you haven't learned it yet in the book of Philippians, he'll say it one more time in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. This is a book I told you when we studied verse by verse that anytime someone tells me they suffer depression, I say, read the book of Philippians over and over. You know, but you know, you can read the word about saying rejoice. But if you understand what Paul's rejoicing in and what he's rejoicing over, then you can join him in that rejoicing. If you just read the words, you're just going to take it like a law, like, oh, I have to rejoice. Okay, I'm going to be joyful from now on. No, if you understand the doctrine, you will rejoice. Now, the reason I said all that, I want to put it together this way. In spite of any difficulty of life, the joy of knowing the gospel, which runs all through the book of Philippians, knowing the hope that lies before us, the day of Christ, having the privilege of prayer, that gives us the peace that passes understanding, and the strength and supply of God's grace, we can be at peace, content, having joy in our hearts, and continually rejoicing in the Lord. That's the message of the book of Philippians. There's problems there, but it just those four things that we pointed out as we went along here. The joy of knowing the gospel, saved and secure in Christ. Knowing the hope that lies before us. He's going to do a good work into us in the day of Christ. One of my professors in Bible college, you know, it was just a clever thing. I don't think it really makes as much sense as it did to me when I was back in Bible college. But over the arguments, people say you could lose your salvation. He had a real tricky way of asking them questions. And he would say, could I ask you a question? He says, is salvation a good thing? Oh, yeah. And then he would say, how's that verse go again? I got to put it back in my mind. It jumped on my mind how he would say it. But the point is, if God working in us is a good thing, and it says that he will work in us until the day of Christ, well, then there's no losing your salvation. And he would use that as an eternal security verse. To me, it's a verse of God working in us, but nonetheless, the whole point is that we have that hope that lies before us. And having the privilege of prayer, which chapter 4 is really an astounding verse about the power of prayer in our life, not getting what we want from God, but what God can accomplish in us by our prayers. And then the strength, what's called the supply of the Spirit of Christ, or how God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory, that those things can sustain you through whatever difficulty you face in life. And you need to learn that lesson so that I can then ask you this question. With all that God has given us, as we just saw in the book of Philippians, what problem do you have that's greater than the riches of the supply of God's grace? And there should be that kind of silence. The power of God, I can do all things through Christ, and he'll supply your need according to his riches and glory. You don't have a problem that God hasn't given you the ability to cope with, to live and magnify Christ in, through, or and be delivered from one way or another. And so the book of Philippians tells you to rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Now that's not even to the main point of what the book of Philippians is. That's just something you see running through the book of Philippians. So we'll continue to look at a couple other things and work our way into an outline of the book of Philippians next week. But again, when you hit those prison epistles of the Apostle Paul, you're hitting mature books. We said that about the Ephesian saints, and we'll certainly make that point next week about the Philippian saints, that these aren't just carnal Christians like the Corinthians. These people got it and living it and declaring it and become a model for us to follow. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for all the books of the Bible. We need every last one of them, as you realize that we need the clarity of the gospel as presented doctrinally in the book of Romans. And then we need the reproof that we get in the book of Corinthians about a lifestyle that does not reflect who we are in Christ. We need the correction of the book of Galatians that we don't get off, away from, removed from the gospel of your grace. And then, Father, we thank you for the book of Philippians, or Ephesians, that told us what the purpose of the body of Christ is in the heavenly places. And Father, as we continue to study the book of Philippians, that we might see what a model church is and what we're called together to do in the age of grace as a local church, members of your body, of your son's body. So Father, we thank you for how these books shape our life and pray that they will for your honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.